Tommy's out of breath. It makes you wish you had a lighter, doesn't it? Just to do another one, Tommy. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. This is now the word of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his compassion. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you again tonight, and Father, we are thankful that we can gather before you. We are thankful that we are welcome to you through the blood and through the righteousness and the intercessory work of Christ. We're thankful that you welcome us in him. We're thankful, God, that you have redeemed us and saved us and given us a future and a hope. Father, we gather here tonight to worship. This is a worship service, that we may sing to you, that we may lift up our hearts to you, that we may glory in who you are. And Father, as we open your word, we do so especially on these Sunday nights looking at the Psalms so that we might know you better, so that we might marvel at your greatness and your glory and who you are, and that we might study your word and leave this place more in awe of you, more loving you. And Father, we ask for that tonight as well. Lord, in this Psalm, we just pray that you show us who you are, that you remind us of your amazing grace, and that, God, we can each walk out with hearts of gratitude and faith. God, we ask you to speak to each heart, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans, there's some of the most remarkable truths in the Bible. Many of you are familiar with them. It's all about the sovereignty of God. These are the passages that talk about how God chose Israel and how God even chose Pharaoh and raised him up for destruction that he might show his greatness to Israel. In Romans 10, you talk about it's the famous passage of salvation, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you get into Romans 11 and you even find out the sovereign plan behind all of that, that God has broken Israel off that he might graft the Gentiles in. This understanding of Israel's failure and this understanding of Israel's rebellion has led some to a really wrong theology. It's actually called replacement theology. It is actually prevalent in the Reformed background, which is one of the parts of Reformed theology I most certainly do not agree with. But it's the concept and idea that the church has replaced Israel, that the church is now the people of God, and for Israel it is over. That is a horrible, horrible doctrine and an extremely dangerous one. It very much matters to us, the future of Israel as the church. We are very interested in that, not because we are Israel, we're Gentiles. But it is very important to us how God relates to the Gentiles. Romans 11, 25, Paul says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to all Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, Paul reminds us that God has promised that Israel will be saved. And the reason that is so important to us is because it puts the faithfulness of God on the line. God has made promises to them, promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all of their descendants. And God has made promises even to the nation of Israel. God has promised that one day they'll look on him whom they have pierced, and God will draw them back and they will be saved. Paul lays that out. And the reason that's so important to us is because it shows us that our God is faithful even to the most stubborn and obstinate people who ever walked the face of the planet. There's never been a more stubborn people than the Jewish people. And yet, God has told us he will not forsake his people whom he foreknew. The reason that's good news for us is because God saves them even though they don't deserve it. God keeps his promises to them. God keeps his promises to them even though they blow it. The reason I like that is because I know you and I know me. And if God is so willing, if Israel can push God to such a point where God will say, "You know what? Never mind. I've decided to throw you aside. I've decided to leave you alone. I'm going to go get a new people. I'm going to call them the church, and Israel, you're on your own." If that's what's happened, that terrifies me for my future. Because who's to say that stubborn Rory can't be just as stubborn and just as obstinate as the children of Israel? Who's to say that I can't rebel like they rebelled, and God might reach the point where he would say, "You know what? Enough of y'all, the church. I'm going to go get a new people." It's very important to me that God is faithful to Israel. Well, that's a good backdrop to Psalm 106. Not just God's faithfulness to Israel, but the understanding that God will always be faithful to his people. That's a very important reality. And this is what the psalmist is dealing with in Psalm 106. We don't know who wrote the psalm. It's clearly written by someone who is in affliction. By the time the psalm ends, he's crying out for salvation. It was written by someone who is under the punishment of God, someone who has been dispersed among the nations. That's what he says in verse 47. "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." So it's someone who in some way has offended God, who has felt the discipline of the Lord, who is under God's punishment, but who is coming back to God to cry out for salvation, to cry out for mercy. And we might say, what makes you think that you have the right to cry out to God for mercy? What makes you think that you have the right to even go before him and have the audacity to ask him to forgive you, to save you, and restore you after what you did? Maybe you've had that thought in your life before. I know cheap grace is on the rise today, and most people expect God to do for them, but there are certainly still many in our world who sin and walk around with the idea that I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve to be reconciled after what I did. That's sort of the question. What makes you think, Psalmist, after what you've done to anger God so much that God has dispersed you among the nations, what makes you think that you should be able to come before God and ask Him to forgive you? That's the question. Well, Psalm 106 provides the answer. It shows us why he is willing to come to God, and the answer is because he knows who God is. He knows about God's amazing grace, and that's really the point of Psalm 106. Let's work our way through it tonight. There's three main points. The first one, we're going to call it his discernment. This is just a theology lesson of what he knows, and it's an important foundation going forward to understand why he's penned this psalm. It's just his discernment, what he knows. The first five verses. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, that could be a psalm in itself that stood alone as it outlines a very important reality about God. He begins with what we might call the greatness of God. The Lord is good, he says. You see themes of praise, themes of gratitude. God's loving kindness, that's his loyalty, the psalmist says, is everlasting. God never breaks that. And then he asks sort of that rhetorical question in verse 2 that ought to be pondered. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? That is to say, at what time in your life did you ever rise up and praise God to the full glory of what he deserved? When did you ever give him the worship that he deserves? At what point can you say, at that moment, I glorified God the way God deserved to be glorified? Obviously, the answer is no one, and we've never done that. We can't even begin to fathom all that God deserves. We don't even know all there is to know about God except for that which he has chosen to reveal to us, and even that we have failed to glorify him rightly. And so the psalmist just understands God is a great, great, great God. He also understands the value of righteousness. You see this in verse 3. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Well, certainly that's a true statement. Even based on a limited knowledge of God, we certainly are able to discern simple things like the fact that God is holy, and God demands holiness. The Mosaic Law spells this out for us and talks about very clearly how God blesses those who obey all his commands, and how God curses those who don't obey all of his commands. We understand very simply the value of righteousness, that those who keep justice are blessed. Those who practice righteousness at all times are blessed. All you have to do is live perfectly, and God will most certainly be pleased with you. All you have to do is never disobey, and God will most certainly bless you. He's promised that all throughout his law. And so the psalmist is well aware that he is a great God who deserves righteousness. He is a great God who demands righteousness. He is a great God who rewards righteousness. The psalmist knows that. He also understands the blessing of salvation. And by salvation here, we don't simply mean when God saves a sinner, but rather when someone gets to be one of God's people. In verse 4, he says, remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Those are the benefits of salvation. Prosperity. I want to see prosperity. Joy. I want to rejoice in your nation. Satisfaction. I want to glory in your inheritance. It speaks of a man who says, I just want to be amongst your people, and I want to be prosperous, and I want to be joyous, and I want to be satisfied. I just want to love being one of your chosen ones. That's sort of what he says. And these are the blessings that are upon the man who has obtained God's favor. He knows this. These are the blessings that are upon the man who practices righteousness at all times. Man who does that, God will deliver that man. He will prosper that man. He will cause that man to rejoice, and he will satisfy that man. The psalmist knows that. That's his foundation. That if you do right, God will bless you greatly. And by the way, We've talked many times about how that very truth also transcends right into the New Testament. Jesus preached that. I know many don't think he did, but he did. When the rich young ruler wanted to know how to be saved, Jesus told him, keep the commandments. It's pretty simple. Keep the commandments. When Jesus preached in John 5 to the Pharisees, in John 5:28, he said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Somebody might not believe that Jesus would say such a thing because that sure sounds like works. Well, it does, because that's exactly what it is. If you do what is good and right and never disobey, then yes, you get to go to heaven. If you do what is evil, you don't. I mean, that's foundational, foundational. Paul would remind this in Romans 2:9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. Again, those are passages that have caused many much trouble and difficulty because they sound so legalistic, but the reality is the same. God has laid it out from the beginning. If you fully obey my law and never break a command and you are holy, then yes, blessing, joy, prosperity. That's the reality. If you keep justice, if you practice righteousness at all times, then you can expect prosperity, joy, and satisfaction from God. And the psalmist knows that. God's laid that out clearly. Read Deuteronomy. It is spelled out specifically in the Old Testament. And as we noted, even Jesus and Paul endorsed that in their preaching. But that's a problem for us, and you know that. That's what makes that statement the foundation of the gospel. Because after the psalmist gives you his discernment, then he gives you his dilemma. And really, his dilemma is just verse 6, although we're going to study 6 through 46 here in point 2. But let's look at verse 6 because here's his dilemma. Three words. We have what? Sinned. Those first five verses are all well and good until you get to verse 6. God rewards those who walk in justice. God rewards those who practice righteousness at all times. But the psalmist says, my problem is what? That's not me. I don't do that. I'm not just. And I don't practice righteousness at all times. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God, Paul would say in Romans 3. We have not honored God. We've not feared God. We've not walked in his ways. We've not been good. We've not been righteous. It just throws the whole offer then into the trash. What happens at that point when you blow it on your end of the deal? When you enter into this covenant with God and God at Sinai tells you, if you are faithful to do all of these commands, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will curse you. And what happens when the next day you blow it? Well, I'll tell you what happens then. Salvation at that point is totally out of your hands. Totally out of your hands. After you blow it, after you mess up, there's not a thing in this world you can do to fix it because you already fell short of the glory of God. You are now at the mercy of the God on the other side of the covenant. You're purely at his mercy. Either he will determine in mercy to forgive or he will determine in justice to judge. But it's out of your hands at this point. And the psalmist knows that. We have sinned, he says, like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. What do you mean you have sinned? What kind of sin did your fathers commit? Well, that's the bulk of the psalm. It's really a walk down a history lane where he just begins to lay out the sin of their fathers, the sin of the people of Israel. You might call Psalm 106 the Israel Sin Hall of Fame because that's sort of what it is. He just walks out all the sin of his ancestors, of his fathers, only this time as he relates that sin, he says, we are doing what they did. It's very different. Stephen preached a very similar sermon when he stood before the Sanhedrin. He went through all of the historical acts of Israel. The only difference was at the end of Stephen's sermon, he said, you are just like them. The psalmist here in 106 says, we are like them. And so we're going to walk through these sins of Israel. And I actually list eight of them. And we could, it would be really probably pretty easy to spend a lot of time on each one of the eight. But I don't really think that's the point of the psalmist. I think the idea is rather to give you a heap load, a bulk load of the massive amount of their iniquity. Not to spend a great deal of time unpacking every nuance of each of these he lists, but rather to sort of just bucket after bucket throw at you the sin that is their history. And I think that's a better way to read Psalm 106 to get the full effect of the point of the text, of the psalm. And so we're going to hit these sins pretty quickly. There's eight of them, and I'll show them to you. The first one is the sin of disregard. Disregard. Look at verses 7 through 12. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang praise. Well, first I want to point out to you an obvious problem. From Psalm 103, 104, and 105, we talked about a very important reality in your walk with God, and that is that you remember. Remember, Psalm 103 said, forget none of his benefits. Well, you're already seeing the problem in Israel's history. Verse 7, they did not remember. Down in verse 13, they quickly forgot. Verse 21, they forgot God. Well, here you read it again in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. The abundant kindnesses, by the way, would be all of those plagues that God poured out on Egypt, wouldn't it? Where God walked into Egypt and saved them with a mighty hand. Where God struck dead the cattle of Egypt and the plants of Egypt and the crops of Egypt and even the firstborn in Egypt. And God with a mighty hand delivered them out. That was an abundant kindness God poured upon the children of Israel. But it sure didn't take long for them to turn on God, did it? They no sooner walk out of Egypt than they come to the border and the boundary of the Red Sea, and they're encamped there by the sea, and somebody says, hey, I think that's the Egyptians following us, right? All of a sudden, what do the people do? We knew it. You led us out here to kill us. We want to go back. Exodus 14:11. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Total disregard of the power of God. Total disregard of the mighty salvation of God, of the abundant kindness of God. And at the first sign of trouble, they turn on God, don't they? And yet, God saved those fickle people. Verse 8, it says, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea. It dried up. He led them through the deeps like they were in the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one was left. And you remember the story, how Moses raised his staff and God blew back the Red Sea and the children of Israel parted on dry ground. And when they reached the other side, Moses closed his hands and the sea covered the Egyptians and killed every single one of them. God took that fickle people and he delivered them anyway. And it says in verse 12, then they believed his words. They sang his praises. All of a sudden now, okay, now we believe God's our deliverer, right? Now we know he can save. We weren't sure after 10 plagues if God was really for us. We weren't sure after God allowed us to plunder the Egyptians. We weren't really sure when we left Egypt if God was really on our side. But now we know God is for us. And you can actually read Exodus 14:31, which says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Of course they did. If you read Exodus 15, and we're going to turn there in a minute, but you don't have to turn there now. First 21 verses of Exodus 15 is actually called the Song of Moses. It's the song of victory that the people sang of how great our God is and what a mighty deliverer our God is and what a warrior our God is and how he saves us and delivers us. And oh, they just break out in this song of praise to God. But they had this first initial sin, the sin of disregard. They forgot all that God had done. Maybe you've seen that in your own life from time to time where you forget the great benefits of God and God's great deliverance last month when he fed you and caused everything to work out. And then the next time money gets tight or the next time it's all over again. Where is God? He's totally going to abandon me, right? That's the sin of disregard. It's to forget God's track record. Israel did that. The next sin the psalmist brings up is the sin of discontentment. 13 to 15. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Pay special attention to the word quickly there. And turn back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. We already read in 14 where God delivered them by parting the Red Sea. And we read how at the end of chapter 14 it says, "Then they believed in the Lord." And the first 21 verses we see in Exodus 15 is what we call the Song of Moses. It's a song about how God destroyed the Egyptians and he destroyed Pharaoh and how he saved his people. It's all the greatness of God and how they love God and trust God and believe God. That was Exodus 15, 1 to 21. But then you get to verse 22 of Exodus 15. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" 3 days, right? When the psalmist says they quickly forgot his works, well, that's true. 3 days it took them to turn on God. 3 days it took them to forget the 10 plagues in Egypt. 3 days it took them to forget that God parted the Red Sea. And now all of a sudden, God couldn't help them anymore. And now they begin to grumble, and now they're discontent. They don't believe God will take care of them at all. The psalmist says that they did not wait for his counsel. What does he mean by that? Moses explains it later in Deuteronomy 8. Moses says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son." Now, did God let them get hungry in the wilderness? Yeah, on purpose. Did he let them get thirsty in the wilderness? Yes, on purpose. Why? So that he might show them his great deliverance, that he has not forgotten them, that he cares for them. It was a discipline so that they would understand, we don't have to worry about bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone. All we need is God. If we have God, the bread will be here when we need it. If we have God, the water will be here when we need it. There is no need to worry. There is no need to fret. God was trying to teach them that lesson, but the psalmist said they wouldn't wait for it. They wouldn't wait for his counsel. They wouldn't wait to learn the lesson. I mean, the second things were a little bit bad, they just turned on God. And the Bible says they craved intensely in the wilderness. Numbers 11:4 says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" And you remember, God gave them meat and then sent a disease. And that meat ended up coming out their nose. Remember that story? Verse 15, "So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them." That was the sin of discontentment. They weren't content with God. John Piper once made the statement, "Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God." That's true. It's a sin of discontentment. They couldn't wait on God. They couldn't trust God. They couldn't let God teach them the lesson he wanted them to learn. It was disregard and discontent, discontentment. Thirdly, he speaks of the sin of defiance. Verse 16, "When they became envious of Moses in the camp, and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up their company. The flame consumed the wicked." Perhaps you remember that story. "We're sick of you, Moses and Aaron, exalting yourselves above everybody else. All the people are holy. All the people are good. I don't know who you think you are." That was ultimately a rebellion against God because God had appointed Moses and God had appointed Aaron. He's called here the Holy One of the Lord. In number 16, we remember, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They challenged God, they challenged Moses, and you remember the story. God opened up the ground and they fell alive into hell. Pretty earth-shattering story. It was defiance, rebelling against God and God's man. Then we see the sin of defamation. That is to defame the character of God. Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb. Everybody remembers the golden calf. And worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. It harkens back to Romans 1, right? When Paul says they exchanged the glory of God for an image. Image of four-footed creatures and crawling creatures, right? They forgot, says verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. You remember the golden calf. Aaron took all their gold, threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. That's what he told Moses. Exodus 32:4, he said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." It was idolatry. It was a graven image, and it's an insult to God. Years later, it would be Isaiah that would say, "To whom would you liken me, declares the Lord?" If you want to do me justice and describe me to the world, how are you going to do so? Like that? This is what you think I am? Some golden calf? Any representation of God is an insult to his nature. It is to defame his character. God said, "What are you going to compare me to?" Anything you compare God to is an insult to God. But the children of Israel did it, and they even worshipped it. And God was so angry he would have destroyed them if Moses had not interceded on their behalf. It was the sin of defamation. Then you get the sin of derision. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. You remember that story? After being in the wilderness for a time, God took them straight to the border of the promised land, to Kadesh Barnea. They sent out 12 spies and said, "Go in and spy out the land." They come back in Numbers 14 with a negative report. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." They hated the land that God had chosen to give them. The psalmist says they despised the pleasant land. That's the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses about Esau, that he despised his birthright, that he turned his back on it. He'd rather have a bowl of pea soup than his own birthright. And the children of Israel saw the land that God had promised and said, "We would have rather died in Egypt or died in the wilderness than died over there." They despised it. What a sin. One right after another. Then you get the sin of defection, 28 to 31. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. You remember this story? This apparently was the counsel of Balaam, who told the Moabite women, "Go put on your eyeshadow and your mascara and take a bath and shave your legs and stand there by the side of the road. And when the children of Israel walk by," they've been walking with these women who've been living in the desert, "they're going to see you and think, 'Oh man, these Moabite women are lookers.' And you invite them to come home and go to the temples of your gods and eat sacrifices to the dead and do all of this stuff. And the children of Israel, the men of Israel, boy, they hightailed it. And they went with those Moabite women. God was so angry that they would go and worship the Moabite gods who were nothing, that God sent a plague among them. And man, people are dropping like flies. And one guy had such audacity and boldness, remember this guy, that he actually took a Moabite woman and walked her right back into the camp of Israel. Said, "I don't care what y'all think. I love this woman. I'm bringing her with me." And he takes her into his tent. And the plague is dropping people left and right. And that's when Phinehas stood up. And Phinehas ran in with a spear into the tent and stabbed them both through to the ground. And when he did, the plague stopped. And God reckoned that to him as righteousness for all generations. Same statement God makes about Abraham when Abram believed. God reckoned it to righteousness to Phinehas, to all generations forever. But it was the sin of defection. "This God has done nothing but deliver you from Egypt, part the Red Sea, give you manna from heaven, water from a rock, all of these things. And at the first sign of temptation, you run from him and go serve a Moabite god." What a sin to commit against God. Then you have the sin of dissension, 32 and 33. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. This, by the way, was the second time they were thirsty. And the second time they wanted water. God gave them another chance. Remember, the first time they wouldn't listen, so God's going to let them learn the lesson again, but they still won't learn it. And so they grumble against Moses. And so again, God says to Moses, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and water will come out. But you remember, Moses was so put out with those people. What did he do? Yeah, he struck the rock, right? Shall I bring you water from this rock? The Bible says Moses didn't treat God as holy. And so what happened to Moses because of that? You don't get to enter the promised land, right? It went bad on Moses' account because of them. He spoke rashly with his lips. But it was the sin of dissension, rebelling against God, angry against God. From there, we get the sin of depravity, 34 to 39. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. This is when they finally went into the land. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. It's a sin of depravity. It's unthinkable rebellion against God. Every time God said go right, they went left. And every time God said go left, they went right. He told them, now go into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. But he told them, clear out the land. Get rid of those people. But do not become like them. Do not assimilate. Do not blend. Do not compromise. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Instead, they copied them. What they did, will do. And the next thing you know, high places are breaking out everywhere. And they're worshiping the pagan gods of those people. And they're passing their own sons and daughters through the fire to Moloch and to other false gods. They mingled with the nations, the Bible says. In Judges 3, 5 to 6, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. You just assimilated, mingled. They're pretty good people. We like them. All those people, the Bible says, became a snare to them. Deuteronomy 7 says, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. It's not like God didn't tell them ahead of time. Numbers 33, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. Remember when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh? They will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. These people rebelled against God over and over and over and over and over and over. No sooner do they come out of Egypt, then they're not grateful for God's deliverance, and they forget how God delivered them out of Egypt. And no sooner does God pass them through the Red Sea than they're no longer patient for God's provision, and they grumble. And then they won't submit to God's leaders. And then they get to the promised land, and they don't like the promised land. They're not satisfied with it. And then when they're wandering in the wilderness because they couldn't go into the land, they won't be loyal to God in the wilderness. Instead, they're going to go off and worship Moabite gods. And when they finally all die and God takes the next generation into the wilderness, they won't obey God to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And when God says, don't be like them, they were like them. Over and over and over, no matter what God says, they do just the opposite. They're the most stubborn and rebellious people. And the psalmist is just taking you on a quick journey. Can you imagine, and this is what you're supposed to get to, can you imagine being this people's God? At what point the wayward uncle or the wayward cousin or that's constantly coming back and they're blowing it time after time after time. At what point do you feel like an enabler? At what point do you say, oh my God, I can't help them anymore, right? These people, they're never going to do what's right. They're always going to choose wrong. They're always going to err in the heart. They're going to blow it every time. If I say go left, they're going to go right. If I say do this, they won't do it. They're going to defect against me. They're going to grumble against me. They're going to hate me. They're going to blame it all on me. They're never going to listen, and even when I wrap up a perfect land and give it to them in a bow, they're going to hate what I've given them, and they won't follow my instructions when they go into it. I mean, it's just one right after another, right after another. God was rightly angry. Look at verse 40. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Do not miss that. God hated them. His anger was kindled against them. Full-fledged wrath. Have you ever reached a point in your life where you said you abhorred something? That's a strong word. Abhorred a person. God abhorred them. It says he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. Remember the cycle of the judges? The book of Judges is painful to read. They go and rebel against God. So God raises up some neighboring nation, the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites or somebody. And they come in and they basically whip the Israelites and they put them in bondage and they go into some sort of painful slavery or servitude. So the children of Israel cry out to God, please forgive us for our sin. And God raises up a judge, Jephthah or Gilead, is that one of them? No, that's not one of them. I can't think of his name right now. Samson, Barak, there's many other judges in the Bible. What is his name? Laid out the fleece. Come on, help me out here. Gideon, thank you. Not Gilead, I'm saying Gideon. You should have been quicker on that, Karen. I was counting on you. Okay. Yeah, she knew it all along, right? Yeah, Gideon. All these judges. And so the judge would raise up, and he would deliver the children of Israel from the hand of their oppressors, and they would worship God, and God would make everything secure, and they'd be content, and they'd go right back into sin. And then God would raise up another nation, and they would afflict them, and they would go through the cycle again. They'd cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge. I mean, it's just over and over and over and over in the story of the book of Judges. It didn't matter how many times God delivered, they always ran back into their sin. And the Bible says that God abhorred them. He was angry at them. He was so frustrated with them. And I want you just to stop for a second and see that. Don't miss the anger and the wrath, just the detestable feelings that God had toward these people, and rightly so. Nobody can blame him for that, can you? You can't. And that's what makes this so amazing. Verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. These people that he abhorred, these people that blew it every chance they got, these people that it didn't matter how many times he delivered them, they always went back to their sin. Nevertheless, that's the huge word of Psalm 106. Nevertheless, he looked on their distress. He heard their cry. He remembered his covenant. He relented. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. Psalm 106:44 is the Ephesians 2:4 of the Old Testament. Remember Ephesians 2:4? If you read Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's the first three verses of Ephesians. And Ephesians 2:4 starts this way. But God, right? Nevertheless, we would say, God showed tremendous grace and mercy to a people who didn't understand it. That's what you see here. Nevertheless, God looked. Nevertheless, he heard. Nevertheless, he remembered. Nevertheless, he relented. Nevertheless, he made them objects of compassion. They did not deserve it. God was angry at them, and rightly so. He loathed them, and rightly so. He abhorred them, and rightly so. His anger was kindled, and rightly so. And yet, nevertheless, he delivered and made them objects of compassion. This is what you understand then about the grace of God. God's grace is not poured out because God maintains some soft spot. God's grace is not poured out because God maintains some worth in the people in which he's saving. God's grace is not poured out because God, you know, all along, like a grandma, still had these feelings of love and joy and compassion for this wayward grandchild. That's not it. You can't use stronger language than to say God abhorred these people. There was no reason at all why God should have been gracious, except God is gracious. That's why we call grace amazing, unfitting. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't have been there. They shouldn't have had it. Nobody in their right mind would have given it to them, but God does. Amazing grace. He did not give these people what they deserved. He gave them the mercy that they did not deserve. Now that's the psalmist. Take it all the way back now to what we learned about him in verse 6. Remember, we have sinned like our fathers. Now you understand why he's bringing the fathers up. Because we get to the third point, verse 47, into his desire. His desire. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Now do you understand the foundation from which the psalmist is crying out for salvation? It's not because I'm good, and it's not because I'm righteous, and it's not because I deserve it. It's not because I'm not as bad as that guy. The only basis that he has for crying out for God to save him and deliver him from among the nations is the fact that God's grace is unthinkably amazing. It's the only reason he has. He builds his whole argument on that, that God saves people who do not deserve it. You know, if you were to go on in this Psalm 106, it stops with the period of the judges. It tells us something maybe to who the author was. If the psalm continued, it would talk about how the kings came about and how Solomon worshipped false gods. And it would talk about how the kingdom was split and how the high places emerged and how they worshipped Baal and how God had to deliver them into the land of the Assyrians and into the land of the Babylonians. And then it would talk about how God 70 years later would deliver them from that land. And then it would talk about how they would rebel against God again. And by the time we get to Malachi, they're already into apathy and complacency. And it would talk about the sin of the Pharisees and the chief priests and their hypocrisy. And ultimately, the crowning moment of Psalm 106 would talk about how they killed God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and they would murder him on a cross. And it would go from there, and it would talk about the church. And it would talk about God's people, whom he redeemed Gentiles, who he never made any promises to at all, but out of pure grace he determined to save Gentiles and make them fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. And then we could talk about all the mistakes the Gentiles had made throughout all the years. And if Psalm 106 went long enough, there'd be a stanza in here with your name on it. There'd be a stanza here with my name on it. And it would talk about all the sin that you did, and yet God chose to save you anyway. And not just that. It would talk about the things you did after God saved you. Those are a bigger offense than that, aren't they? I mean, it's one thing to say what I was before I was saved, a hypocrite, immoral, all of those things, but probably the more grievous is what I've been since he saved me, since he forgave me. And I still rebel against him. And there's still this derision and defamation. And there's still the sins like the children of Israel did, where I fail to trust him and I get discontent. And all of the things that I can still see that in my life. And yet, what would make me think that I could come to God even after all of that and still cry out again, save me, help me, deliver me, and yet trust and know that God will do that? And the answer, again, is just amazing grace. There's no other way to look at it. God saves people who utterly do not deserve it. God forgives people who have blown it beyond measure. Even when his own people blow it beyond measure, he still is merciful to save them. It's why we call it amazing grace. And this morning, you're just supposed to, or this evening, you're just supposed to take Psalm 106 and just take it with this lump sum to just see the magnitude of just sort of a rapid fire, how bad God's people treat God. And you're not supposed to sit in judgment of the children of Israel. You're supposed to be like the psalmist who says, we have sinned like our fathers. We've done it too. And every time you cry out to God, you cry out to God with no more right to salvation than they had for salvation. And yet we cry out to him because we know him to be gracious. We would ask this psalmist, what makes you think that God would save you knowing that you have done what they've done? And the answer is, the only reason I think that is because God has always saved people who called on him. He's always had grace. Never lose the marvel at that. Never let grace become so cheap that it's something you just think you earned or something you deserve or something that God just has to give you because could you imagine him not wanting to save you? Understand rightly who these people were and how offensive they were to God, that he abhorred them, and yet his grace overrode that anger. That's a marvelous and remarkable thing. That's the same grace that's been available in your life and in my life. And as a child of God, certainly we praise him for saving us, but even for putting up with us after he saved us. That's remarkable grace that God pours upon us. Certainly he should be praised, he should be exalted, he should be magnified. It's rightly so the psalm ends, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen." That was kind of weak, so I'm going to read it one more time. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." Amen. Right. Praise the Lord. That's the point of the psalm. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do say Amen. We do praise your amazing grace. There is no other explanation for it. We certainly have not deserved it. We know we have been stubborn, obstinate people, just like the children of Israel. I know I have been. I know what I've been since you saved me. And Lord God, I don't know why you would continue to put up with me, except you are a gracious God. And God, I thank you for that. I thank you for mercy that's new every morning. I thank you for grace that is sufficient. Grace that is greater than all our sin. God, we thank you for that. And we want to praise you for that. And never forget your amazing grace. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. And we do all this through Jesus, who is the means of that grace. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.